Thanks for checking out this week's message. I hope that it's helpful for you wherever you are on your spiritual journey. Here at Restore, we are a place where anyone can have a seat at the table and everyone can experience the extravagant love of Jesus. So I hope you walk away from this message knowing that you are deeply loved by God and that you can be fully loved by a church community. And if you don't have that, we would love to connect with you here at Restore. You can go to restoreaustin.org to find out more.
Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be back in Austin. I got to spend only 1 year of my life living in Austin, but I absolutely loved it. I worked down at the Capitol, so I learned all about the traffic in Austin. I fought MOPAC every morning coming downtown into work. But the most wonderful thing was my discovery of the Texas Chili Parlor. Do you know the Texas Chili Parlor? Their five bean chili is still one of my all-time favorites, and I consider myself a chili connoisseur. I mean, I'm a native Texan, so we know chili and we know barbecue, and I was so sad to learn. May Z Tejas rest in peace, especially the location on 6th Street. It was just wonderful. I so wish that Restore had been here 23 years ago. It's hard to believe it's been that long, but most of you weren't born at that time. Some of you were just very small. Zach, I don't think you could have done that at that time, but I'm certainly glad you got here as quickly as you did. I bring you greetings from Dallas. My wife and I are living in a suburb in East Dallas, and we really have enjoyed that space there. I direct a ministry called Centerpiece. You can find us at centerpiece.net. We've been around for nearly 20 years. In 2026, we'll celebrate our 20th anniversary. You can find all kinds of information. There are brochures. There are some cards out there about different programs that we do. Let's go to that next slide, because this is a really neat program that we're starting just this year, where you can get a 9-month certificate in LGBTQ ministry, teaching you all the tricks of the trade, right? More importantly, it's about how to care for the LGBTQ siblings in your church and in your world, in your community. The ministry of Centerpiece grew out of my own experience, having grown up in a Christian home, devoutly Christian parents, and at a much earlier time in the 60s and 70s when there was absolutely no talk about sexuality. And so I didn't have a little device in the palm of my hand where I could go to find out what all these feelings that I was experiencing might mean about me. And it wasn't until I was in my junior year of college that I finally realized, Sally, you're gay. You're gay. And at that time, oh my goodness, what do you do with that, right? I'm on the campus of a Christian university. Who do you tell? Who do you go to? I knew from my own experience, wanting to hold on to my faith with everything that was in me. There was never any desire for me to walk away from God. And yet, I wanted to be my full self. And so I knew that we needed work to create those spaces that would be fully inclusive of my LGBTQ siblings and for me and my wife now. And it's a beautiful thing to come into a space that has done that. You have no greater ally than Zach Lambert. Thank you, Zach. Let's get on. I'm going to actually tell you something that Zach is doing with us. But in the fall, You are invited to our big national conference, October 24th through the 26th. It'll be at Wilshire Baptist Church. No, it's not that kind of Baptist church. Wilshire made the move back in 2016. Their pastor, George Mason, led them through a study to become fully inclusive, fully affirming of LGBTQ couples. My wife and I serve there teaching Sunday school and serving in every capacity. And it's a wonderful place that has welcomed us and will host our conference again this fall. This is a conference that's about building spiritual community for us. Our allies come and join us. Our parents come and join us. There'll be a workshop for pastors on the front end that George Mason will lead about how to help churches become more affirming, more inclusive of LGBTQ folk. And then on the back end of the conference, we'll have a parent workshop. So I invite you to come on. But the best part about it, besides the cookies and coffee at every break and the meals that we provide, the best part about it is that your own Zach Lambert is going to be one of our keynote speakers. So you got to come here, Zach. He's going to be in the main session. We're going to have stories from people from all over the country about how they're holding on to their faith still. The theme this year is still. Yes, from Psalm 46:10, to be still and know that God is God. But it's also about the fact that we are still here. We haven't left our faith. We haven't left the pews. We are still wanting to be part of faith community. And that's a beautiful thing that we're going to celebrate at the conference. So I do hope that you will join us. We've got cards that will invite you and give you more information out in the at the information table, I think. So go grab a donut and pick up some brochures. We don't want to have to carry all those back out. Let's go ahead and look at our text for today from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 5. If you had told the 12-year-old little girl in me that someday she would preach on this story, she would have wanted the earth to open up and swallow her. First, because women didn't do such things in the tradition that I grew up in. But secondly, because of the nature of the story, right? And yet to not talk about this story misses a vital part of the gospel and the character of Jesus and therefore the character of God. Listen with me. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, Jairus fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So Jesus went with him. And a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now, there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had. And she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I'll be made well." Immediately, her hemorrhage stopped. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told Jesus the whole truth. Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Don't fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is an interesting passage. It's a story within a story. And at first, we think the story is going to be about Jairus, right? I mean, he's the main character in the story. Because after all, he is the leader of the synagogue. In Jewish community, in Jewish society at that time, the leader of the synagogue, that's the one you pay attention to. That's the one who gets the attention. Jairus is the main character because after all, not only is he the community leader, he's got this need, this very legitimate need. It's his daughter. It's his little daughter, he says. And the Gospel of Luke tells us with this same story that it's his only daughter. And we learn that she's just 12 years old. His only daughter. In Jewish society, children were everything. Children were the future. Children were essential to the survival of your household. If something happens to your child, your only child, there's nobody to care for you later on. And what happens without that child? This is a big deal that Jairus comes to him. It's an even bigger deal because Jairus is a leader in the synagogue, and already, even in this early part of the gospel, the Pharisees have already had trouble with Jesus, right? They're already mad at him. They're already trying to find a way to get him, to stop him from saying the things that he's saying. They're already scared. So the fact that Jairus, a leader of the synagogue, is coming to seek out Jesus's help, that's a big deal. So this whole crowd is following Jesus because they too know it's a big deal. You know, just before in this chapter, Jesus has healed the guy who's running crazy out in the cemetery filled with all the demons. And he's extracted all the demons out of this guy that nobody could contain. He had to be chained up. He broke the chains. Jesus has fixed this situation. Word is spreading of all the people that Jesus has healed. And so everybody is clamoring. There's a huge crowd. It's a huge crowd, like the crowd trying to get to the stadium through the tailgaters before a Longhorns game. It's that kind of crowd. It's the crowd on 35. It's a crowd that keeps you from finding a parking place at South by Southwest. They're pressing in and they can hardly get through. And in the middle of that crowd, in the middle of this throng of people trying to hurry along to get to this little girl who is dying, Jesus just stops, right? He stops because he feels the power go out of him. And he knows that something significant has happened. He stops and says, "Who touched me?" Can't you just imagine what the disciples must have thought at this moment? Can't you just see Peter especially walking alongside beside Jesus and the crowd is pressing in? It's like you're at Six Flags, you know, on the most crowded day of the year, and it's hot and everybody's sweaty, and somebody asks, "Who touched me?" Well, the disciples are saying, "Everybody touches you, Lord. This is a crowd. Don't you see?" What a question to stop and ask. We got to get places. Because don't you imagine they were thinking to themselves? I guess I imagine this because I would have been thinking, "This is a great opportunity for you, Lord. This is a great chance for you to go to Jairus' house. You heal his daughter. You heal a leader of the synagogue's daughter. You are in like Flynn. You've got them right there. This is only going to be good for you. We got to get to this house. What are you doing stopping?" And yet, Jesus is not deterred at all. Can you imagine Jairus' heart beating? "Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, Jesus. Come on, Lord. If you can just get there, I do believe. Come on, if you can just get there, she'll be okay." And he stops. I've never been a parent, but I can imagine what it must have felt like to him in that moment for him to stop. And then verse 32 tells us that he doesn't just ask the question and keep going. He's looking all around. Where was this person? Because he knows. He knows. He had every legitimate reason not to stop, to just keep going, to be about this good work, saving a life. But instead, he stops to listen to this woman, to listen to her tell her whole story. What do we know for sure about this woman? Well, we know for certain, the text tells us that she'd been bleeding for 12 years. For as long as Jairus' little girl has been alive, this woman has been hemorrhaging. Not 12 days, not 12 weeks, not 12 months, 12 years. Let that sink in. If you've ever had a period, you can well imagine what that would be like. If you've ever had a period extend a little longer, if you've ever had fibroid tumors, if you've ever experienced endometriosis and all of the possible explanations for this woman's bleeding, then you can begin to imagine what she must have felt like. She's gone to every medical expert that they would have had at the time. They didn't know anything about endometriosis or fibroid tumors. They did the best that they could with the remedies that they had, but they were primitive. She spent everything she had on that, trying to find some kind of relief, and it only made her worse. So it stands to reason that this woman was anemic, And being anemic brings all kinds of physical distress. And when you don't feel good, day after day after day after day after year after year, there's a malaise that sets in, a depression that sets in, especially when you live in a time and a culture that says, well, the reason that you're sick is because you did something. It's because of something you did. You did something wrong. You are bad, and that's why you feel what you feel. Can you imagine the shame and humiliation that she must have felt? We can surmise what life might have been like for her because we know what Jewish law was at that time. If you go back, if you have nothing else to do this afternoon, go back and read Leviticus 15 and check out what the law said about women who were menstruating. The law required that women who were having their menstrual cycle be separated from the rest of the community. They were isolated from their household because you were considered unclean. Your clothing was unclean. Your bed was unclean. Everything that you sat upon was unclean. And anyone who touched you or touched anything that you had touched was considered unclean. And if it was during a regular time of the month, that uncleanliness only extended until evening. But if it was because of some kind of irregular bleeding, that extended longer, a week longer, that you were considered unclean. And so the custom was that women lived apart from their families, from their communities during that time. I've thought about that a lot in my adult life, what that might have been like for women who were on their monthly cycles. Karen and I watched a documentary not too long ago called Padman. That's a recent documentary about this man who transformed life for women in India by creating hygiene, feminine hygiene products, pads and tampons that were not available at all. And women in that country, that part of the world, were having to go through the same thing, having to be separated from the rest of the family. So someone might have brought this woman food. They might have left it outside the door. Other women who were in the household when they were having their periods might have gone out and they were all together because they were all considered unclean. And so there's some connection, but she's socially isolated from everybody. To think of having to do that for 1 week, at least out of the month, for all your life, that's enough. But this woman had spent 12 years living like that. That's what we know. What we don't know about this woman is how old she was. It could be that she was as young as 24. Maybe when she went through puberty, this started, and she was as young as 24. But Jewish law said that if a woman couldn't bear children, and of course this woman would not have been able to bear children, so she couldn't have gone through the usual custom, which would have been for a girl who had gone through puberty, she was ready to be given in marriage, right? Because this girl was bleeding and couldn't have gotten pregnant. Maybe she didn't marry, but Jewish law permitted divorce, whatever age she was, if she wasn't able to bear children from that marriage. Now, maybe she's older. Maybe the bleeding is associated with being perimenopausal. Lord knows that has enough trouble of its own. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Here's the remarkable thing about this woman. She risked absolutely everything. Just going into that crowd. Because if she was discovered, she would have made everyone who just simply brushed up against her unclean. But she had to get to Jesus. And the irony of her belief that if she could just touch the bottom of his clothing, that it would heal her. When anyone who touched her clothing was made unclean. So here's what we learn about Jesus and thus the true nature of God. Jesus is interruptible. He wasn't distracted. He didn't get off course like the disciples and Jairus may have thought. He was simply and most profoundly attentive to the needs of the people who were right in front of him. I love that. Here's another thing that we know about Jesus. Jesus sees us. He sees you. He sees you when you've been separated from the people who are supposed to love and care for you the most. When you've been shunned and abandoned and isolated from the communities where you were supposed to belong the most. When you've been kicked out and told that you don't belong, Jesus sees you. And he stops. And he turns and he listens to the cries of our hearts, to the pain of feeling unwanted and unloved. I love the fact that he called this woman daughter. It's a term of endearment. It was a term that would have only been used for people who were family. It's a term of inclusion in that day that elevates this woman to a status of being worthy. She moves from being unclean to being worthy in Jesus' eyes. She's worthy of Jesus' time amidst a crowd of people who had other expectations of him. Who do you relate to most in this story? Are you the woman feeling the crushing pain of separation and rejection, needing a place to belong? Are you one of the disciples, impatient with Jesus because he's not tending to the things that you want him to take care of? The things that are more likely to provide security and comfort and status. Maybe you're Jairus, sincerely coming to Jesus with great faith and expressing a need that Jesus is just taking his sweet time to fulfill. And you want to hold on. You want to, but the feeling of desperation that Jairus must have felt, wanting Jesus to move more quickly, to go more quickly. Can't you see what's at stake? Don't lose the end of the story, because in the end, Jesus takes care of everybody involved. I think there's a word in that, too, for all of us. Jesus ends up raising Jairus's daughter back to life, which turns out to be an even bigger miracle because she was dead and now she's raised to life. He didn't just make her well, didn't just remove the fever, but he actually raised her to life. So it turns out to be bigger. He cared for his wife. He cared for his daughter. Every bit as much as he cared for that woman in the crowd, whose name we don't know. And in this story, we learn again that Jesus sees and cares for the people that nobody else sees. I love that. And as somebody who wants to give her life to following Jesus, I have to ask myself, who will I see this week? Who will you see this week? Who will we allow to interrupt our day? Who will we stop and turn and listen to who really needs the love and care of Jesus? Or maybe, like the woman and like Jairus, you need to put your trust in Jesus. Maybe you need to risk everything to come to Jesus, to really throw yourself at his feet and believe that he's the way. Maybe you once did. But because of all the hurt and the pain and the rejection, because of the isolation you've experienced, it's been easier to just stay away. Here's my word to you this morning, and a word to me. Because I know what it feels like to have been a part of a thriving community of believers. To be acknowledged, to be seen, to be heard, to feel a part, only to have that removed, to not feel like you're a part in the same ways that you were before. And there's a pain to that that can cause us to say, no more. I will go nowhere near anything that makes me feel like that again, anywhere that they sing those songs or pray those prayers or read from this book that they have used to tell me I don't belong. I want you to hear from me this morning. I want you to hear from the Lord this morning that you do belong. Whatever you've been told this says about you not belonging, that's the crowd's interpretation. That's the crowd's expectation that you don't belong right next to Jesus, that you are not worthy of his stopping and paying attention to you and listening to you and feeling your pain with you. Jesus is the one that you can take all of that pain to. Jesus is the one who cares whatever your experience has been. Don't let the crowd keep you from following Jesus. Don't let anybody push you, press in on you to just keep going away, away, away from Jesus. Draw close to him and he will draw close to you. That's my prayer for you this morning, is that you will not let anybody take away your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it will only grow deeper that you can be a part of a faith community like this. And wherever you are listening from online, wherever you are, find the people who will help you get to Jesus. Find people who will help you stay connected to Jesus. Lord, we're so incredibly grateful for the fact that you care for us, that you see us in our hurt and pain. Lord, give us everything that we need to hold on to you, to press through the crowd, to not let anybody take away what you say about us, that we are worthy, that we are your children, and that we are deeply and eternally loved by you. In the name of Jesus.